Our third speaker this morning is Brother John Roberts of Worley, Great Britain. The theme for Brother Roberts' classes this week is Fathers and Sons. Today's class is entitled Isaac and Jacob. Brother John.
Once again, brethren and sisters, the men that we want to consider this morning form a very sharp contrast. Isaac seems to have been a very thoughtful individual, a man of meditation and prayer, as he is presented to us in Scripture, and a man of great meekness. Come, if you will, to Genesis chapter 24, the end of the chapter there, where the servant of Abraham returns with Rebekah from the north, and we learn in verse 63 of Genesis 24, Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Isaac went out into the field to meditate, and Scripture seems to present us with that sort of a picture of Isaac. If we come over to chapter 25, we find him in prayer again, and in persistent prayer too. He is a man of great perseverance in petitioning God. Verse 20 of Genesis 25, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But between those two things, brethren and sisters, his marriage and the conception of their children, there are some 20 years that Isaac prayed. So again, Isaac is presented to us as a man of prayer. Meditation first, now earnest entreaty as he seeks God, that God will bless Rebekah and resolve the problem of her barrenness. In chapter 26, we learn that Isaac was a very meek man. You know, I'm sure, the story of the wells that he built and the way in which they were a source of strife and controversy. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 19. Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." We have this picture presented to us of Isaac digging wells, which were a source, as we said, of strife and controversy. And Isaac, rather than be the subject of that, moves on. Meekness, brethren and sisters, is not to be confused with humility. Humility is the opposite of pride, isn't it? The opposite of a big head, of being puffed up. But meekness is accepting what men say and do to us. It's not fighting back, not answering back. Meekness is quite different from humility, although sadly we rather confuse the two sometimes. Meekness is the gentleness that is willing to accept what is done to one or said to one. And here we find Isaac exhibiting a very meek sort of personality, not striving for the wells, not arguing about it. If they said that those wells were theirs, even though there must have been very much hard labor and expenditure in digging wells, Isaac nonetheless moved on, dug another one. For that also they strove. And again, despite all the hard work involved, his servants must have wondered what their master was at, mustn't they? Isaac again would not argue, would not fight. He moved on and dug a third well. And at last his meekness was rewarded by God. For that they strove not. And Isaac named the place in gratitude of the blessings that God had given him. I suppose really that's not to be something that, sorry, it's not something that we should be surprised about, is it really? A man who at a young and tender age, however old precisely he was, who had been offered on an altar by his father, you would perhaps expect to be meek. Or maybe you would think that the experience would have forced him to be the opposite. But Isaac had obviously learned to entrust himself to the care of the Almighty. Isaac was happy to go along with whatever seemed to be the will of God for him, and he seems to have been a man who accepted almost every circumstance of life as being from God. He had tremendous trust in his own father Abraham, so that when Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb, Isaac accepted that, brethren and sisters. And though doubtless he was of an age where he could have struggled and put up something of a fight, the record shows nothing of that. Isaac was undoubtedly willing to be offered. Allowed Abraham, his father, to bind him and place him upon that altar. And if necessary, would have submitted to having been killed. It was not to be, of course. But that's the sort of man that Isaac seems to have been. A meek man, one willing to accept in his life whatever appeared to be the will of God. Of course, it's always possible that Isaac may have taken that a little too far. Back in chapter 24, one wonders whether the verses betray some softness in this man's character. When at the end of the chapter there, Rebekah having arrived by camel from the north, we learn in verse 66, the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And verse 67, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now that was clearly some time after his mother's death, exactly how long we cannot tell. But one wonders if that verse betrays perhaps some softness. Was Isaac unnaturally missing his mother? Was he unnaturally feeling the loss of his mother more than would be expected to be the case? That he found Rebekah such a comfort, and the record goes out of its way to tell us that Rebekah comforted him following the loss of his mother. Well, certainly it seems, brethren and sisters, by the time we come to chapter 25, that Isaac was allowing things to wash over him in his meekness. Meekness is a very commendable characteristic. But there are times when, although the servant of God should not strive, we have to stand up for what is right. There are times when we're called upon by God to stand up for the truth. Though we shall be meek when men fight against us, we shall not be willing to listen to them blaspheming our God. The Lord Jesus Christ made no answer when at his trial he was buffeted and smitten, criticized and condemned and ridiculed. When they spoke against his God, then he could not remain silent. Perhaps, brethren and sisters, there's something in Genesis chapter 25 that suggests that Isaac had taken this meekness one little step too far. And was allowing events to take their course, whatever they were, however they turned out, and not taking the firm hand with his twin boys that he should have taken. Genesis 25 and verse 22 shows how very different, what a contrast there was between Isaac and his sons. Even before his birth, Jacob was not at all the meek man that his father seems to have been. Jacob was struggling long before he left the womb. Verse 22 of Genesis 25 reads, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Yes, the one people would be stronger than the other. Jacob there, brethren and sisters, struggling with his brother Esau, even prior to his birth. quite different from Isaac in every possible way. And so it is that at their birth we find the same kind of thing. Verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over, like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. There's the 20 years we mentioned, 40 at their marriage, 60 when the children were born. You notice how Jacob again has hold of his brother's heel. He's not prepared to let go. He's a hanger-on, isn't he? He's a struggler, brethren and sisters. He's the one who squirms, as we mentioned the night before, if you can mentally put the other night's talk behind this one. Here we have that example of Jacob wriggling and struggling and squirming, not only against his brother Esau, but often, as we shall see his life develop, against God too. All the things that God wanted for him, Jacob felt he had to obtain himself. He was scarcely willing, as his father, to sit and wait for God to provide. Jacob was a man who would take the law into his own hands. But it must not be thought that Jacob was all bad. Indeed, he was not. Jacob was a very mature individual and a very godly man, much more so than Esau. And as the two boys began to grow, this quickly became apparent. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 27 describes Jacob in a way that perhaps we often misunderstand. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. Perhaps we form the opinion from that Jacob was a bit of a softie, a mother's boy. Esau liked the open-air life, the outdoor type, the cunning hunter, the tough, masculine, muscular sort. And Jacob, perhaps we have the impression of the namby-pamby sort, staying at home, tied to mother's apron strings. That's not at all what this verse means, however. Esau was undoubtedly the outdoor and the toughie, but Jacob was not at all, not in the description of this verse, that kind of man. And certainly, as we have seen, if there was any softness in Isaac, then Jacob did not copy that. No, this word plain, Jacob was a plain man, is precisely the word that is used of Job when it says that Job was perfect and upright in all his generations. It's the word perfect, brethren and sisters. Jacob was a perfect man. That is to say, not that he was sinless, of course. No man is that other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not sinless, but he was perfect in the sense that Scripture so often uses that word as being complete, mature. Jacob was the mature man of the two. Jacob was the one who was mature in God's eyes, as it is written of Job in chapter 1 and verse 1. Job was perfect and upright, a man who loved God, a man who eschewed evil. And that's what maturity is. That's what perfect in Scripture really means. A man who is mature enough to see that life is really about God. Life isn't about ourselves. Life is about God. And Jacob was mature enough to see that life was about that. He was a man who loved God, who counted as precious the fact that God had spoken to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. Jacob was a man who loved the things of God. He was mature enough to see what was important in life and to put God first. He was perfect in that sense, a plain man, dwelling in tents. We can't be certain what lies behind that description, unless perhaps it means that in their encampment, for there was not a single tent, of course, was there? Abraham, as we mentioned the other day, had 318 servants who formed his retinue to chase after Lot when Lot was captured and carried away captive. There was a whole encampment here, brethren and sisters, and so it was in Isaac's family. There was a whole encampment. Tents for the household and the servants of the household, and perhaps a special tent set aside as the forerunner of the tabernacle, in which Jacob was anxious to dwell, like Joshua, the minister of Moses, who stayed behind. So Jacob was often found in the tent, there amongst the things of God, those things that mattered most in his life. So we must not form a wrong impression of Jacob. We must not imagine that he was all bad. He was a man who struggled. He was a man who found faith hard to come by. He was a man who apparently did not share the meekness of his father Isaac, not naturally at least. But he was a godly man, a man who very certainly loved the things of God, which Esau did not, for Scripture describes Esau, his twin, as a profane person, an ungodly man. Out and out, Esau did not love God. Now, the sad thing about this little chapter is the way in which it depicts, as we saw the other evening in the family of Jacob when we spoke of Jacob and Joseph, it depicts here again a tragically divided family. How Isaac's family ever got into this state, brethren and sisters, is almost a mystery, for Isaac himself was so godly a man, wasn't he? But perhaps again, his meekness, there is evidence that his meekness had gone too far. Isaac had not taken hold of the family as he should. That the role of the father in a family, as God presents it to us, is that of the decision maker, isn't it? He is the head of the family. The word father in Scripture doesn't just have to do with families, you may know. It has to do with the source. Jubal was the father of all such as handled the harp and the organ, Genesis 4 says. Jabal was the father of all such as dwell in tents. Doesn't mean that they literally fathered all those men who do that sort of thing. It means that they were the men who invented that. They were the fathers of the organ, of the harp. They were the inventors of it, the source of that kind of pastime or pleasure. Jabal was the fount, the source of all who dwell in tents. He invented the tent life. Whether he actually made the first tent or not, I'm not sure. And that's what the father figure is, brethren and sisters. It's the source of life for the family. No father, no family. In Bible terms, that's how the father is presented. And he's a picture of strength. Our heavenly father is a picture of strength, isn't he? He is the almighty. Fathers are the idols of their sons, aren't they? You know, my dad's bigger than your dad. My dad can whack your dad. That's how little lads are, isn't it? And our heavenly Father is stronger, brethren and sisters. He is the figure of might on which we should depend, on which we should rely, to whom we should turn. None is stronger than he. The father figure is the figure of strength, but not strength to exploit others. Strength blended perfectly with gentleness and love that instructs, that teaches, that has time for all the members of the family to instruct and teach and show concern for them. Because to do otherwise, brethren and sisters, is to abandon them, isn't it? And that's akin to sacrificing them to idols. Letting the world make its own inroads and own influences upon our family. The role of the father is to be the decision maker and the judge. He has contact with the outside world. I know in our days women go out to work as well. That's our society, isn't it? But the scriptural ideal is not such, brethren and sisters. The scriptural ideal is that the man is the one who is outward looking, who has the contact with the world, who knows what's going on out there and is therefore in the position to make the right judgments and decisions as they will affect his family. He sees his family in relation to what's happening outside, and has to take the right decisions and actions in looking for the best for his family. That's the role of the father. And it seems that Isaac didn't have a firm enough grip on his family. He wasn't being the instructor, the figure of strength that he ought to be. He'd allowed his meekness perhaps to take him a little too far in the attitude of laissez-faire, just letting things wash over him. I'm not going to put it stronger than that. You may disagree. You might have a different picture of Isaac. And I'll be glad if you can show me scriptures that back it up. But what we do know certainly, brethren and sisters, is that here in Genesis 25, there is depicted for us, as we said, a very sad picture of the way in which Isaac's family was at this time. Verse 28 shows enormous prejudice in favor of Esau on the part of Isaac. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. There's the division, you see. Esau was Isaac's son. Jacob was Rebekah's. And that's how it always was in this family. Sad to say, that's how it always was. Isaac loved Esau. He allowed his prejudice to get in the way of bringing up his family properly, of instructing and teaching them fully, of taking a firm hand on situations. He loved Esau, and that was that. No doubt he admired Esau. Esau was everything that Isaac was not, wasn't he? If Isaac was, as we said, a very meek man, then almost inevitably he would be drawn to admire Esau, wouldn't he? That cunning hunter, that outdoor type, that muscly man. Isaac would admire those things because he was none of them. And so he loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, because he benefited from the kind of man that Esau was. Hard to believe, isn't it, that it was only his stomach that played a part in his prejudice, his bias, but certainly that was the root cause of the trouble, because he did eat of his venison. And Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, we don't propose to go through the following little incident, brethren and sisters, which you know very well, the way in which Jacob made capital out of Esau's hunger and obtained the birthright. Suffice it to say that Jacob was a man with an eye for the main chance, wasn't he? A godly man he was, yes. No doubt about that. Scripture itself tells us so. But he was very mercenary also. He was a man with an eye for the main chance, and he saw his opportunity in Esau's desperateness, Esau's hunger, Esau's almost panic, isn't it? Esau's unreasonable attitude. And he made capital out of that to obtain what he most wanted, the birthright. So, leaving that incident, or at least the detail of that incident, would you come with me to chapter 27 of Genesis, where it's clear that Isaac is on his deathbed. Now, he did not die at this time. He lived, indeed, for many years after this. But it seems fairly clear from little verses in this chapter that Isaac was expecting to die, and his family also felt that he had reached the end of his days. Verses 1 and 2, it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore, take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison. Now there are other indications that Isaac was expecting to die at this time. He says there he did not know the day of his death. In verse 19, it appears that he may well have been bedridden by this time. We read verse 19 together earlier this morning. Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau thy firstborn, I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison. So Isaac was obviously lying down. He had to get up to sit. Arise and sit, Jacob says. So clearly he was lying down, and that suggests that maybe at this stage he was bedridden. Whether he recovered from that illness or not, we can't be sure. Certainly Esau was expecting Isaac's death. Verse 41 of the same chapter. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. So Esau was anticipating Isaac's imminent death. And so it appears was Rebekah. Down in verse 45, Rebekah says, Verse 44 for connection, Tarry with my brother Laban, she says, a few days, that thy brother's fury turn away, until, verse 45, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him, then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? And the both there, I think, is Isaac and Jacob, not, of course, Esau, who would, if he was successful in his intention to murder Jacob, very quickly get out of the way of any repercussions. Why should I be deprived of you both in one day, says Rebecca. Presumably by that she means Isaac, whose death she expected, and Jacob, whom she felt might be slain by Esau. So that's the situation in the family here, Isaac's impending death, although it didn't come about. This profane man that we've mentioned, Esau, ungodly out and out, yet loved by Isaac, quite unreasonably so, and Jacob, mercenary to the last. We've now to look at chapter 27 and verse 5, just to reinforce what we've said about this division. For throughout this chapter, brethren and sisters, it's remarkable how consistently we read this. Genesis 27 and verse 5, Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son. Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, bring me venison. Isaac and Esau, Rebekah and Jacob. And consistently, Esau is his son, and Jacob is her son. Brothers and sisters, whatever had happened in this family, this division runs very deep, doesn't it? It's not simply, you know, Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob, in the sense that, you know, Esau, well, he was Isaac's preferred son, and Rebekah, well, of the two, she preferred Jacob, you know. It isn't just that. This isn't a preference, brethren and sisters. This is a deep division. There's a gulf in this family. They're arraigned against one another. Isaac and his son, Rebekah and her son. There are two camps in this family. And that speaks to us volumes, doesn't it, about sometimes the way in which our ecclesial family works. The way in which our ecclesial families are sometimes deeply divided. We shouldn't let it happen, brethren and sisters, should we? And if it has happened, we should be taking every step to try and resolve the situation. That's what Isaac doesn't seem to have done. And now, meekness or no meekness, Isaac seems to be too ill to do very much about the situation either way. And so we have this most amazing fact that Isaac calls Esau into his presence and discusses this matter with him and says, bring me venison. Take your weapons and go and kill and make and bring me venison such as I love, and I will bless you. Isaac could not have been unaware, brethren and sisters. There's no way that we can excuse Isaac in this matter, much as we might like to. And nor can Esau have been unaware. And here are the two party to this plot. What has gone wrong in this family? That Isaac secretly takes Esau on one side and plots this with him. And then, no better than that, Rebekah, having overheard this matter or having in some way discovered the scheme, is equally bad. She takes Jacob on one side and secretly plots to counter what Isaac and Esau are planning. That's the state of this family. It's unbelievable, isn't it? And neither boy demurs. Neither Esau nor Jacob said, hey, hang on, we can't do that. That's not right. Neither of them said, wait a minute, this mustn't be. No. This isn't the right thing. Well, what about the promises? Jacob objects, it's true. But not for the right reasons, does he? His motives are quite wrong. He objects, but only because he's concerned about being found out. And he's concerned that he might bring a curse upon himself rather than a blessing. That's all. And so we have this remarkably pathetic and tragic situation. There's no discussion, apparently, between husband and wife. Deciding what to do and reasoning about it, no talking it over, No saying, well, do you think Jacob is really worthy of the blessing? And, well, yes, I know it's the will of God, but Isaac just does what he wants to do without any reason, no logic in it. It's just because Isaac loved Esau because of the venison. And so, brethren and sisters, both sons agreed. Isaac just did not want to bless Jacob. He couldn't justify his action on spiritual grounds, could he? If he'd thought about it, or been spoken to about it, he would not have been able to justify the stand that he was taking or the action he perpetrated. In no way. It was obvious to Isaac, as it was to anybody, if he looked objectively, that Esau was profane. Isaac just didn't want to bless Jacob. And Jacob, for his part, by contrast, three times in this chapter, brethren and sisters, lies. Deliberately lies. Verse 19, Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Verse 20. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And verse 24. And he said, art thou my very son Esau? Now there was no going back, was there? And Jacob said, I am. Three times Jacob lied. For what purpose? To obtain what God wanted him to have all the time. That's the irony of it, isn't it? Three times Jacob lied to obtain what God intended him to have, what God wished him to receive, what God would have given him. Had he only exercised the meekness of his father and waited for God to act. But Jacob was a man who took the law into his own hands, you see. He couldn't wait. Jacob struggled, and the wrestling with the angel, brethren and sisters, so much later in his life, it is really only the summary of his life, isn't it? He spent all his time wrestling with God. And that incident was surely to teach him precisely that, as then he feared Esau on his return from Laban, some 20 or so years later. Feared Esau so much, split his family into different little groups, provided such a present for Esau, took such precautions as he felt would be necessary, essential, did everything within his power to make sure that Esau wouldn't slay him, to try and please him and sweetheart him. And again, all the time, it was what God had intended. Esau met him and threw his arms around his neck and embraced him and was glad to see him. God again having intervened. Jacob squirming and fighting and wriggling and wrestling to no avail, for nothing, only to achieve what God was giving him in any case. So it is, brethren and sisters, in chapter 28 and verse 12, we find God making fast those promises to Jacob. As he flees now from Esau, making his way northwards towards Haran and Laban, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder, verse 12 of chapter 28, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I will not leave thee. will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken, until I fulfilled my promises. Jacob so hardly believed it, didn't he? Again, you see that mercenary spirit coming out, brethren and sisters. Godly though he was, yearning for these promises as he was. He was very right in that, wasn't he? He so longed for the birthright and the blessing. He wanted those promises. Would to God, brethren and sisters, that we were so anxious about being in the kingdom. We sometimes say, don't we, you know, I shall be glad if I'm a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God. As much as to say, you know, if I just scrape through the door, I shall be satisfied. We should be wanting an abundant entry, shouldn't we, into the kingdom? Would to God that we were like Jacob in that, brethren and sisters, but not in the mercenary way he went about it. Not in the way that he would not accept what God said and sought to resolve matters himself. Verse 19 of this same chapter. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. It would be almost comical, wouldn't it, were it not scripture? And rather sad. All that God had said, and this is Jacob's response. It is possible to read these words in another way. And I am always very hesitant, brethren and sisters, to attribute to the men of Scripture weaknesses unless Scripture plainly attributes them to them. I think that we should, as a matter of course, not seek ever to bring the men of Scripture down to our level, but in every case where we can, to give them the benefit of the doubt and to look for the best in these men. For they are giants of faith and far and away above my own personal faith, I tell you. But there is plenty of evidence, isn't there, that this was, in any case, Jacob's attitude. Whether it be manifest in these verses or not, it appears to be. Certainly he is on the pages of Scripture that sort of individual who finds it so hard to accept what God has said. Scarcely puts his trust in it. He is a man who learns by bitter experience, who learns the hard way, that God was indeed with Jacob. There are many other lessons that arise out of these verses, brethren and sisters, and there really isn't time to stop and talk about them. One in particular is the way in which Jacob naturally felt the desire to provide an habitation for God. I mention that because it has been mentioned this week already. It's part of Brother Stan's subject, isn't it? And habitation for the Spirit. Brother Graham also mentioned it on Sunday when he took us to Exodus 15, where exactly the same happens. The juxtaposition of the verses there at the beginning of Exodus 15 is most illuminating. It's the rejoicing, you remember the song of Moses and then of Miriam and the women. It's the rejoicing that God has thrown the horse and his rider into the sea and destroyed the Egyptians. God has saved us. And then, almost as though it were a therefore, it goes on, I will build him an house. There seems to be, brethren and sisters, in the thinking of the patriarchs, here in the thinking of Jacob in this chapter, and also in Exodus 15, it's particularly clear. There seems to be, in their thinking, something very natural about having a God and wanting to hold on to him, to provide him a place. Now, that's not something that we find natural, is it? It's not something, I don't think, that naturally arises to our Western mind, as I believe it did to the Eastern mind. If God be my God, then this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, Jacob says in verse 22. If God really is my God, then I must do something. I must build him an habitation. I must build him a house. And there is this desire to make God a dwelling, which seems to arise almost automatically out of the idea of having a God. If you have a God, you should want to make him a house, an habitation. I wonder if that's quite the way our thinking is. That we, brethren and sisters, who have that precious privilege of having the God of Israel to our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we are so anxious to make him an habitation, a place of dwelling in our hearts and in our lives, are we so anxious about that? Certainly it is from this chapter and the events surrounding Jacob here in the house of God, Bethel, that our Lord Jesus draws his discourse in John 14. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. That is drawn from this chapter and the angel of the presence going before the children of Israel and seeking out a place for them in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Those passages are closely linked together in the discourse of our Lord. No place that we can prepare for his habitation is anything like the place that Jesus has sought out for us. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also. We don't have to worry about how the churches misconstrue those verses, do we, brethren and sisters? We understand them, and our understanding will be enriched if we see their basis here in Genesis 28 and Deuteronomy 1. God has prepared a dwelling place for us. But surely the lesson that we must bring out from these two contrasting characters again, from Isaac and Jacob, is the carefulness, brethren and sisters, that must be ours, the wariness that we do not allow that spirit of meekness that we very much need. Meekness isn't a quality easily come by, is it? And we do need to work at that, but we must not allow meekness to become uninterest. We mustn't allow things to wash over us. And in our ecclesial family, and we shall talk a little later in the week, God willing, about fathers and sons in that connection, the apostles' moan, the apostles' sorrow that there were not sufficient fathers in the first century ecclesia. We shall need, brethren and sisters, in our ecclesial situation, to monitor those gulfs, those divisions, before they reach the proportions that they did in Isaac's little family. And make sure that we're not misconstruing meekness for a do-nothing attitude where we pretend that all is well and sweep the problems under the carpet. It is easy to do that. It's easy to spare people embarrassment. And perhaps through the best of motives to hide the sins and the problems that are there, instead of grasping the nettle and dealing with them honestly. That's what Isaac ought to have done in his family. It's what needs doing in the ecclesial family from time to time. It needs doing rightly, it needs doing gently, it needs doing with godly fear, but it needs doing. And it's of no assistance to anybody to sweep things under the carpet and pretend they don't exist. Ultimately, brethren and sisters, that is no kindness to any brother or to any sister. It may spare them embarrassment initially, but in the long term, it will do them no good. It will be of no help to them, will it? And when we stand before the judgment seat and the Lord says, and you knew about that situation, what did you do about it? What shall we say? There is every reason to bring out our difficulties into the open, to deal with them in a scriptural way, exercising carefully the principles which our Lord and the apostles have laid down, Matthew 18 and the epistles that you know well enough, brethren and sisters, but with godly fear, not with pride, considering ourselves lest we also should fall, we might deal carefully and wisely with these problems. It's no use trying to justify Esau just because we love him. No use allowing personal prejudice to get in the way. Esau was a profane person at the end of the day. And sometimes in our attitudes we can be as unreasonable as Isaac, can't we? There is something that we just don't like, and prejudice prevents us making an honest assessment. We just don't like a brother. Maybe he has a beard. And then we look for a moral reason why we shouldn't like brethren with beards. To justify our feelings, to justify our prejudice. It's so easily done. We laugh, brethren and sisters, but it's so easily done, isn't it? We look then for moral reasons for putting us in the right and those we just don't like in the wrong. But surely out of Jacob there arises also a similarly salutary lesson, brethren and sisters. For Jacob was the one who believed that the end justified the means, wasn't he? And you know, there is a danger that we might forget the need to live honestly. It is very important to live honestly in the sight. Sometimes we look at the world and say, well, that's only the world. And we can very easily, like Jacob, take advantage of Esau. Take advantage of the... He was only Esau. He was profane. He was ungodly. He didn't matter. He didn't figure in God's purpose. So why bother? Why shouldn't we lie and cheat Esau? What difference did it make? But you see, it does. It doesn't make any difference to Esau, but it makes a difference to us. You know, under the law of Moses, how the law said that you hadn't to put a stumbling block in the way of the blind. You can understand that, because the blind would fall and hurt himself. But the law said equally you were not to curse the deaf. Now, that made no difference to the deaf. He wouldn't hear you if you cursed him. It wouldn't matter to him. But it mattered to the one doing the cursing. It was the fact that you were despising a brother, that it reduced him in your eyes. It brought him down. It belittled him. It brought him down to a position where he didn't matter. He didn't count. And we mustn't, brethren and sisters, ever believe that the end justifies the means, and because it's only the world, we can take advantage of it and do what we like. There is still a need in our world to live honestly in the sight of God for our sakes. For it is through our honesty and conduct and our attempts to be righteous in the world in which God has placed us that we cultivate the righteousness that God desires in the things concerning him and his service and his name. It is only through our conduct and behavior in the world that we are trained and fitted by God, that we might respect him and give him the honor and the glory that is due to him. O Lord God, Heavenly Father, we seek thee to honor thee. Thy name is great, O Lord. Thou art exalted high above the heavens, and we confess readily that thou only art God. There is none beside thee. Our Father, receive us in Jesus. Receive our worship and our praise. And teach us to shun that foolishness to which we are so prone, that learning from thy servants of old, we may seek to exalt thy standards and principles and values in every aspect of our own individual lives, and to live honestly and uprightly, even in this present evil world, that by witness as well as by word of mouth we may make known thy great and holy name, thy truth, that others also by thy grace may come to know and love and give their obedience unto thee. Receive our thanks and our praises, O Lord, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.